Right now we have Richard from Seal Beach wanting to talk to us, so let's talk to him. Richard, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. My question is, what does the Bible say about allowing immigrants into your country, and should we help support them? And I will hang up and listen to you on the radio.
All right.
Thank you.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, instructions that God gave to Israel about immigrants was that they should receive them and that they should not mistreat them. If somebody wanted to dwell among them, they could be circumcised and keep the Passover and things like that, become a proselyte, in which case they would be like a native of the land, the Bible says. So one of the reasons, or one of the incentives God gave them to be kind to refugees and immigrants, is that Israel had spent time as slaves in Egypt, and therefore they knew the heart of a slave. They knew the heart of a stranger, of a foreigner, they said. So having this this compassion on foreigners was something that would only make sense, since they had been foreigners and knew what it's like to live in someone else's land. That's what God said. So they should have a welcoming attitude. Now, if people came pouring into their land in large numbers and not converting to Judaism, they might have had to do something to control the influx, but in general, they were supposed to be welcoming of strangers and treat them well in their land. Of course, perhaps we have to ask, well, how might that apply to our own country? And it's hard to say how that particular teaching would apply to our own country, since Israel was a religious nation, and people who came were expected to live under their religion. And that being so, it's different than our nation. We don't require people to live under our religion. But perhaps becoming an Israelite and being circumcised and so forth was maybe comparable to becoming a citizen, or at least a legal resident under the laws of the state here. So it should be the case that we should welcome immigrants. I think our country always has. I forget how many immigrants a year, I think a few million immigrants a year come legally to this country. So we've always been a welcoming nation of immigrants. In fact, anyone who's listening to my voice who's not a Native American is an immigrant, or if you go back a few generations, your ancestors were immigrants. So we can be very thankful that this nation has allowed immigration. If the current problem with the illegal immigrants is what is behind the question, I'm not really sure what to do about those situations. I mean, I'm not a governing official. I don't know how to process people who are allegedly, refugees from bad situations in their own countries. I think every nation has to have some kind of a system for integrating those people into our society. And I think we do have such a system. I don't know if it's a just one. I don't know if it's too slow. I don't really know very much about it, because I've never had to go through the process myself. But I do think there is such a thing as having certain control over immigration. Simply be flooded, and your culture can be totally immersed in other cultures that are not agreeable with the culture of a nation. And that was something that would have been a concern in Israel, too, if the Philistines, for example, had just all started coming en masse to live among the Israelites in their villages and not converting to Judaism. That would have been a problem. And, in fact, God didn't even allow the Canaanites to dwell among the Israelites for that very reason. God wanted the Israelites to be able to maintain the specific culture that God had given them through his laws. And so I think that would at least suggest that a nation has the right and maybe the duty to protect its culture and its laws and its norms and so forth from being overwhelmed by people who don't have sympathy for that. So these are hard issues. I mean, if I was a government official, thank God I'm not, I would probably, in some capacities of government, I would have to deal with those issues directly and, foreign policies. I think every nation needs to be compassionate, but there is also some control over immigration that even the Bible itself, I think, would imply. I appreciate your call. Another Ben from Dexter, Oregon. You've been waiting next longest. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I was reading in Genesis, and I don't know, it just kind of struck me a little bit when God told Adam and Eve that the penalty for their disobedience would be death. And it just seems like there's kind of a theme throughout the Old Testament of God warning his people, you know, when disaster is going to come, like a temporal thing, you know, against nations coming against them and stuff. And I guess the question that I have is, where does the idea of hell fit into the Old Testament? Does it seem a little weird that God would have such a severe penalty and not say anything about it?
That is one of the considerations that has led many to question whether the traditional doctrine of hell is really what the Bible teaches. There are those who teach a doctrine called conditional immortality. It's also known as annihilationism. And they would point out the very thing you pointed out, that when God warned Adam and Eve that, you know, if they sin, there will be a penalty, he didn't say, and your penalty will be that you will consciously be tormented in flames for all eternity. Now, if that is the case, it would have been generous of him to let them know. That'd be a nice thing to be warned about. But instead, he said, the day you eat of it, you will die. And, of course, some people say, well, death is, a euphemism for hell. Well, maybe it is, but if it is, God sure didn't let that be known. And that's the point. If I'm warning my children, don't do such and such a thing, or else you're going to receive such and such a penalty. If I say you will receive a slap on the wrist, but in fact I'm going to cut their arm off, I would have been a more generous dad to let them know what the full weight of the penalty was, instead of letting them think something much less. And so, you know, every time the Bible talks about the punishment that is owed to the sinner, it always says it's death. And this is true both in the Old and the New Testament. You know, in Ezekiel, it says in chapter 18, the soul that sins shall die. It doesn't say the soul that sins shall live forever and ever and ever and ever and wish they could die because they're in such torment. It says they will die. It doesn't elaborate any further. There's no place in the Bible, or I should say there's no place in the Old Testament, that speaks about or gives any information about the state of the dead after they've died. So, you know, there's no description of heaven or hell in the Old Testament. So, you know, certainly for 4,000 years of Old Testament history, the people who were familiar with what God was revealing would have felt that if they sin, the penalty is death. They had no reason to believe otherwise. In fact, that's what God told them.
What was the idea of the judgment in the Old Testament? I mean, I know that there's a lot of places where it talks about God judging. How would they have understood that if they didn't have an idea of an afterlife firmly cemented?
Well, it's hard to know what they thought the judgment would be after death, if they even believed there would be one. We find that when the Old Testament talks about judgment, for example, take Deuteronomy 28, where it talks about what the rewards for righteousness and faithfulness are and what the penalties for unfaithfulness to God are. The rewards are you'll have a lot of children, you'll live long, you'll have a secure land that's not invaded by your enemies, you'll have a lot of crops and prosperity. And then, of course, if you're wicked and if you violate God's covenant, well, then your wombs will miscarry, your baby. Your crops will be nothing. You know, there won't be any rain. Now, in the New Testament, Paul says in 1 Timothy that God or Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That means immortality is something that God has brought into the light where we can see it in the New Testament. It was not visible in the Old Testament. It was not mentioned. It was not talked about. So there were 4,000 years where God was communicating with people, but he didn't tell them anything about the afterlife. Mm-hmm. Now, in the New Testament, there are references to judgment, which many will take to be post-mortem judgment, you know, judgment in the next life, which some of the passages certainly are talking about that, but not all of them necessarily. But I think whenever we read about judgment in the New Testament, we might assume it's talking about hell, but in the context, that's not always the case. Sometimes it probably is. But still, when you read about hell in the New Testament, sometimes you read words like
they'll be consumed in the fire, or they'll face everlasting destruction, or something like that. You know, destruction, consumed, perishing. You know, John 3:16 says, "Whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." It sounds like the two options are, if you do believe in him, you will live forever. But if you don't believe in him, you won't. You'll perish. You know, you'll have everlasting life if you believe. Otherwise, you'll perish. So there are many evangelical scholars today who have considered that maybe the traditional doctrine of endless torment is not what the Bible really teaches. Now, there are about three or four verses in the whole Bible that might encourage the view of eternal torment. But those are mostly found in a parable of the sheep and the goats, in one case, and also in the book of Revelation, which is written as a series of symbolic visions. It's hard to know exactly how literal to take some of the things in there, or in the parables, for that matter. But in terms of the repeated references in Scripture of the judgment of the wicked, death, perishing, being destroyed, being consumed, much, much, much more common. In fact, hundreds of times. Well, I don't know if I should say hundreds of times, scores of times anyway, as opposed to three or four times statements being made that lead to the conclusion that that people actually live forever in torment.
Well, I know that you've done a lot of study on the different views of hell and stuff, and I guess I was just really concerned with reading Genesis and how God's reputation seemed kind of tarnished by him not revealing that. I was kind of thinking, what would he say about that? I mean, what would the traditionalists say about God
When I was a traditionalist, that is, when I believed in the traditional doctrine of hell and had no doubts about it, which was through most of my adult life and ministry, if someone said, what's up with God saying you'll surely die? Why does he say that instead of talking about hell? I would have said one of two things. I would have said, on the one hand, death is separation from God. Death is not simply the cessation of biological life. Death is separation from God. And therefore, what he's saying is they'll be separated from God, and however long that may last, he does not say, but it does not rule out the possibility of it being for eternity. Now, since those days, I've come to question whether I have any biblical basis, or for that matter, any etymological basis, for saying that death means separation from God. It was a theological statement, but I don't know if it's a statement that has any bearing from the Greek, Hebrew, or English language. So
it doesn't account for torture or anything like that.
Right, exactly. And then the other thing I would have said is that God is not obligated to tell us what the full penalty of our misdeeds are. He tells us not to do them. And, if he doesn't tell us all the penalties, then we're just taking our risks when we know we're not supposed to do something. We don't know what the full penalty is, but we're going to take our chances anyway. Well, snooze, you lose. You know, you think you know, and you find out it's a lot worse than you thought it was going to be. But God didn't owe it to you to lay out the total penalty. Now, my problem with that argument right now is that if God had said nothing about penalties, this might be so. If God had simply said, don't sin or you'll be sorry, you know, then that could leave open any number of penalties, including eternal torment. You never know how sorry you're going to be or what it is that's going to make you sorry. But if God specifically says, if you sin, you're going to die, then and no explanation beyond that, then there's no reason for Adam and Eve or anyone else in the Old Testament to think die means stay alive and suffer forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Because die is a word that, in normal usage, has the opposite meaning. It means you don't stay alive.
Right. And not only that, but you just read the prophets, and God goes into so much detail as far as judgments that he's going to bring and warns them over and over. I mean, there's no guessing at what he's going to do. I mean, not that he was obligated to do that.
Right. That's a good point. When he's describing the temporal judgments on nations, he doesn't spare words. He doesn't spare details. You know, he gives many, many details. How much more important would it be for him to tell the details of eternal torment if that's a true doctrine?
Right.
Yeah. Well, those are some of the...
Just,
Yeah, those are some of the considerations that have moved a lot of evangelical scholars to question whether the traditional doctrine really is what the Bible teaches, or whether it's just something that the Catholic Church, you know, pretty much came up with to keep people in line. And that's what a lot of people now think. A lot of people think that the traditional doctrine of eternal torment is an invention, or at least something that the Catholic Church used for political reasons, and that the Bible itself really doesn't give much support to the idea of eternal torment. None at all in the Old Testament, and very, very few verses that could be used to support it in the New Testament. And even those verses in the New Testament that could be used to support it are quite legitimately capable of being understood in a different way. It's just that most Christians have never considered, you know, the matter critically.
Well, I don't have a problem saying I don't know what's going to happen in the afterlife, and I'm fine with that.
Yeah.
But I do have a problem with sharing a view that actually would impugn the character of God, and that's where I'm kind of getting nervous about.
Right. And as you may know, if you've listened to me enough, you know that I do not have a specific view of what the ultimate penalty is. I mean, I do know there's a hell. I know there's a lake of fire. And the wicked who are unsaved will be thrown into the lake of fire. That's a very nasty fate. Now, whether they're burned up there quickly, burned up there instantly, whether they are tortured there for a while and then they burn up, or whether they last forever there, you know, those are different options.
Right.
And some people, and there's also a view out there held by many evangelicals, and it was once the majority view of the church. To our surprise, when we study church history, the majority of the view of the church in the 5th and 6th centuries was that hell is a place of purging. That when people go to hell, it's not just punishment. It's for redemption. It's to redeem them, bring them to repentance. Just as our fiery trials in this life may be used of God to bring us to repentance, some people believe that the fires of hell are to bring people to repentance who have failed to come to repentance through the lesser trials of this life. So anyway, there are these different views, and while this last view I mentioned sounds to some people a lot like the Catholic view of purgatory, it's not the same as purgatory. But it is a view that was held before the Roman Catholic Church became the Roman Catholic Church. It was held in the Alexandrian Church. It was held in the Church of the East by the main leaders. And it is, you know, if we were not Western Christians, if we were Eastern or African Christians, we would not be so unfamiliar with alternate views of hell. You see what happened, you may have heard me say this before, but in the 4th century, there were 6 schools of Christianity in the Mediterranean world. And 4 of them taught that hell is the place where sinners are brought to repentance and redeemed. One of them, the one in Ephesus, taught that they are annihilated, you know, that they're just burned up in hell. And one of the 6 schools taught that there's eternal torment in hell, and that was the school in Rome. So what you may know is after that time, after the 4th century, the Roman Church became dominant in the West, and all the Western churches came under the Bishop of Rome. And so the doctrines of Rome became the doctrines of the Church in the West. However, the Eastern Church was never under the Pope, and the Church of the East did not come under that doctrine, and the Church of Antioch did not either initially. Took a long time. So anyway, the point here is that the majority of Christians at one time did not accept the view that is the only one we've ever heard. It may be that the one we've heard is the only one we've heard because we're Western Christians. The Reformation happened in Catholic Western Europe. There never was a Reformation in the Church of the East or in the African Church, but there was in the Western Church. So most of us are either Roman Catholic or Protestant, which means products of Roman theology. And it is worthwhile to raise questions about whether the traditional theology we've been taught is really what the Bible teaches. If Luther hadn't raised that question, we'd all be Catholics today. He just raised a question about other Catholic doctrines, not the ones about hell. Anyway, Ben, I've got someone who's been waiting over a half hour to talk, and we've got other calls waiting. I have to run.
Thank you so much.
Okay, good talking to you. Thanks for your call. All right, I am here now. You were listening to a recorded call because over the weekend, something at our studio got changed, and got disconnected, and it took a while to figure out how to put me back on the air. So you've been listening to a recorded program. We're live now, and we will be for the rest of the program, so we're taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we'll be you can call in at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we've got a call from David in Fullerton. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, hi.
Yeah, thanks for waiting.
Yeah, long-time listener and first-time caller.
Hey, great to have you.
Yeah. So in my reading through the Bible, which I try to do constantly, so today I was in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, verse 31, and I was really impressed with Hezekiah, his godly kingship and everything. And then at the end of his life, there's a statement that says God left him alone to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. In the New King James, that was the NASB, but in the New King James, it says that God withdrew from him to test him that he might know what is in his heart. So I'm just thinking about that, and how, well, first of all, it capitalizes he. So it's kind of saying that God was wanting to know what was in his heart, but I kind of think it should be uncapitalized, meaning Hezekiah needed to know what was in his heart, but that's just my own opinion.
Uh-huh.
My real question is, would you equate this to God's process of sanctification in our lives? And it's kind of the whole idea of God withdrawing. Do you think that is something that we should expect in our lives? Or would that explain some of the trials that we go through?
Right. Well, it's hard to know exactly what is referred to by God withdrawing from Hezekiah. It might be a reference to the sickness that 2 Kings tells us he had. I don't think we have record in 2 Chronicles of Hezekiah's sickness. And so God may have been seen as withdrawing his blessing from Hezekiah for that period of sickness, although when the man prayed, God did heal him. It may be referring to that. However, the psalmist does speak of times when God seems to be hiding his face and not revealing himself to him, and he feels far from God. And this may be what happened to Hezekiah, too. We don't have any details specifically in Chronicles about what it meant for God to withdraw from him. But God does seem to sometimes hide his face sometimes to test our faith. This is what I sometimes call going through a tunnel. When you're walking on the narrow path, you sometimes go through tunnels, and you're not on the wrong path. The tunnels belong there. They do strip away people who are there for the wrong reasons, people who are just dependent on the good vibes. And they also strengthen you and teach you to learn to walk by faith and not by sight or by emotion. And, you know, our relationship with God has to go through many, ups and downs for us to grow. And these tunnels, on the road are dark, and they're cool and they're damp, and they don't feel like you're out in the sunlight of God's presence and so forth. But if you keep moving forward on the road, you find there's an opening at the other end too, excuse me, and that results in us learning through these times to say, well, God really is still there. I don't feel him, but he's there. He never leaves me or forsakes me. But I think that, I don't know if that's what God did to Hezekiah there, because, of course, the writer of the Chronicles doesn't explain very well, or at all, doesn't really explain at all what that means. But we do know that the psalmist sometimes talks about God hiding himself and so forth, and this could be what Hezekiah was going through, because he did experience a lot of blessing, but sometimes we have to have the blessings removed or hidden from us so that we can see if we're going to follow God at the good times. Like Job, certainly when he was going through his trials, would have felt that God had withdrawn from him. In fact, he believed that he had, And but it was a test. It was a test, and the man came through stronger at the end. David, I appreciate your question. I hope to talk to you again soon. And I need to take a break here, but we do have all our lines full of people waiting to come on the air. We have another half hour coming up right now, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, excuse me, Temecula, California, 92593. No, I don't have COVID-19. It's just something in my throat. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you'd like to be on the program to ask questions about the Bible or so forth. I'll give you the number, though our lines are full. And if a line opens up, you can call later on and maybe get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And by the way, I might make this announcement. I've been receiving email, quite a few, from people saying they've tried to make a donation to the Narrow Path on PayPal lately, and they're getting a message back that says that this website or this page is, or whatever, is not receiving donations right now. We have no idea what that is about. We're researching it. We're trying to figure it out. We've been receiving donations through PayPal for years and years, and we don't know of anything that's changed, but just wanted you to know that. If you don't need to write to me and let me know that you're getting that message. Several people have written to me. I know that message is coming up, and we're trying to figure out what to do about it. There are other ways to donate if you're interested, but we just don't need to be notified anymore about PayPal acting up because we're already on that problem, trying to do something about it. Let's talk to Mark from Vancouver, B.C. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I recently finished your online lecture on the book of Revelation, and Revelation chapter 14, I know that you said was the destruction of the apostate Old Testament Israel, or Jerusalem, of course. It seems to me that Revelation 17 is logically the destruction of apostate New Testament Israel, which would be the Roman Catholic Church. But you more or less said that Revelation 17 was a repeat of Revelation 14, right?
Well, I believe many passages in Revelation are going over the same material with different imagery. Yeah,
like right,
I believe the seven seals are about the destruction of Jerusalem. I believe the seven trumpets are about the destruction of Jerusalem, and I also believe that the seven bowls of wrath are.
Yeah. Yes, Steve, I was going to say that would you not say, though, that it would be a reasonable possibility that Revelation chapter 17 could be pertaining to the destruction of apostate New Testament Israel or the Roman Catholic Church?
Well, maybe, but I don't think it's as likely from the evidence in the scripture as I would wish for it to be for me to take that position, because when Babylon, which is the harlot you're talking about in chapter 17, when harlot falls, when she falls, it says in verse 20 of chapter 18, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Now, it sounds like it's saying that she killed the holy apostles and prophets, and God is avenging them on her. And in chapter 19, verse 2, which is also about the fall of Babylon, at the end of that verse, it says that he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Now, I do know that the Roman Catholic Church, especially in the Middle Ages, slew a lot of people. But the avenging is for the blood of the people who were killed. And it says the apostles and prophets are the ones who are avenged by her. So the fall of Jerusalem would be more likely to be the entity involved, because Jesus said that all the blood of all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah will come upon Jerusalem in that generation. He said that in Matthew 23.
Right, so but Steve, it does say in Revelation that, Revelation 17, verses 10, 11, and 12, it makes known actually three times that that entity in Revelation 17 had not yet come at the time of John. Right.
Well, it's not that entity per se. That no, it says the seven heads, which are on the beast, are seven kings, and five are fallen. One now is, and one is not yet. My impression is that the seven kings are probably emperors, and that the one that now is, the sixth one, was Nero.
But associated with the harlot, though, right? Working together.
Well, possibly so. I mean, it doesn't really go into detail about that. The harlot's riding on the beast, but we're not, you know, there's no
right.
exact description
okay, quickly,
of what this is.
Steve, also, I just wanted to say that, like you believe, obviously, as I do, that the Israel of God is none other than the Church of Jesus Christ. So, therefore, the secular nation of Israel today has no direct connection to the Israel of God, which is,
right.
again, the Church of Jesus Christ. But I do believe that there is an indirect connection. Namely, that the secular government of Israel, according to Romans 13, is ordained by God, at least indirectly, as are all nations. But clearly, God's promise to Abraham includes the ownership of the real estate of Israel by Christ and the church. So is it not reasonable to believe that the present-day secular nation of Israel is acting as a kind of custodian for the owner of the land, which is God, Christ, and the church?
Well, what may be reasonable to understand is certainly a matter of opinion when it comes to Bible prophecy, because there's about 400 different views that people have about most of these things. So if you ask, is it reasonable to assume it? I guess a reasonable person could assume it. That's not my position, however. So apparently maybe it's yours, and that's fine. I've never had any interest in bringing people over to my way of seeing things about Bible prophecy. However, I will try to answer questions. But if someone says, is it reasonable to believe something? In most cases, it's fairly reasonable. It may not be the most reasonable answer that I can think to a question, but it's usually not totally irrational. All right, let's talk to Michael from Atlanta, Georgia. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call, Steve. Listen, I have a question that I have been asking for years, and I get different answers from different pastors and different people. It says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then I also understand that once you die, you are asleep and you don't wake up until the resurrection. So what is your view on that? Because I look at a lot of NDEs and videos about people visiting heaven and, you know, from heart attacks or what have you, drowning.
Mm-hmm.
And they've actually visited heaven and seen a glimpse of it. So I'm just confused. Which one is it?
Yeah. Well, there's two different views of the human nature. One is that which is holds that man doesn't have a conscious soul that lives separately from his body. And the other is that man does have a conscious soul that lives separate from his body. And those who don't believe that he does, they believe in what's called soul sleep. And that means that when a person dies, they are unconscious until the time that Jesus comes and raises the dead. Now, those who hold the other view do not hold that man is unconscious, or at least that Christians are unconscious after death, because they go to be with the Lord, but that they will remain with the Lord until he comes back and brings them with him and raises their bodies from the dead so they can live with him on the new earth. That's the other view. So either we have a soul that lives in our body while we're here and leaves our body and goes to be with the Lord when we die, or we don't. Now, the main issue here seems to be the use of the word sleep. There are many times when a dead person is said to be asleep. Jesus said that Lazarus was asleep. Jesus said that the Jairus's daughter was asleep when they were in fact dead, and he raised them up. Paul talks about those who sleep in Jesus, meaning those who've died. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed, he says, talking about death. So the metaphor of sleep is frequently used of death in the Bible. So I think this leads some people to think that if you're asleep, well, then you're unconscious. So when you're dead, you don't have any consciousness of anything. Now, to my mind, if we're going to use if we're going to talk about unconsciousness, you don't need a metaphor. You can just say they're dead, because almost anybody would assume, without being told otherwise, that a dead person is unconscious. But when you say sleep, that changes things, because a sleeping person is not unconscious. A sleeping person may not be aware of what's going on in the room around him when he's asleep, but he's not unconscious. His brain activity is still going on. He has dreams. He's conscious of another realm that he's in his mind, but he's not conscious of the world around him where his body is lying. In other words, sleep is not an unconscious state. I mean, some people say they don't dream, and maybe they're right, or maybe they just forget their dreams. But certainly most people would say they do have dreams. That means they're not unconscious. Their mind is not dead. So the use of the word sleep does not, in my mind, have any bearing on the question of the consciousness of the dead. It does have bearing on something, though, and that is on the permanence of the condition of the dead, because sleep is a temporary condition. And sleep is something that when someone goes to sleep, you don't worry about it. You know they're going to rise again. They're going to get up. And so sleep is usually used as a metaphor for death to convey the idea that death is not as permanent as people think it is. It is something from which people will awaken. Some people will get up again. Their bodies are lying down. They look like they're asleep, but they're going to get up and look like they're awake now. And in other words, whereas without any other revelation from God, we would assume a dead person is dead for good. But when Jesus and Paul refer to it as sleep, it means, no, it's no more permanent than sleep is. They're going to someday get up again. So that's what I think calling death sleep conveys. It certainly doesn't convey an unconscious state. Now, is there a soul or something in man and woman that lives in the body while we're alive and leaves the body consciously to go to be with the Lord after we die? I believe that Paul does have that opinion. And I believe that I will trust Paul, because he was once caught up in the third heaven and knew things that nobody else knows, and that were even unlawful for him to tell anybody else about. But you see, in 2 Corinthians 5, it doesn't specifically say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, although I think it means that. But those who believe in soul sleep will point it out, oh, no, it doesn't say that. Well, what does it say? It says this. In 2 Corinthians 5, 6, therefore, we're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, he makes a distinction between being present in the body, which is the same as absent from the Lord, or absent from the body, which is present with the Lord. Now, he doesn't, you know, maybe he doesn't technically say that to be absent from the body is the same thing as being present with the Lord, but he certainly implies it, and without any denials on his part to that, anyone would get that impression. You know, we're either in the body or we're not in the body. Where are we if we're not in the body? We're with the Lord. Right. Now, if we can talk about being in our bodies, like I can talk about I'm in my office right now, broadcasting, well, that means I am not my office. My office is a place that I am in. I can be present in it, or I can be absent from it. If I can be present or absent from something, it is not me. I am something else than it, because I never say I'm present in me. I am me. I could say that my soul, or one could say one spirit, or you could use a different word if you want to, but there's something that is the conscious part of me that lives in my body and is present in my body until I die, and then it's absent from my body. I'm absent. Now, some people believe that if your spirit can, or your life can be with God after you die, but you're just being preserved there like in a safe deposit box unconsciously, like in the morgue, you know, with the bodies all on ice there, that, you know, the morgue, they're with the mortician, but they're not, or with the coroner, but they're not really alive. And some people think that, you know, being absent from the body means we go to be with the Lord, but we're still not conscious until the resurrection. But I'm not sure where they're getting that. That would be, to my mind, counterintuitive, and also contrary to, I think, what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, which, by the way, is in the same book that he was talking about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. He then says in chapter 12, verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, etc. Now, he was out of his body. Well, Paul didn't say the man was out of his body, but he thought it was at least possible. He didn't know if the man was in his body or not. Therefore, the idea that a man could be in or out of his body and consciously in paradise, hearing things, that this man was possibly out of his body hearing things in heaven. Or maybe not. Maybe he was in the body. But Paul doesn't commit himself. But you see, if Paul didn't believe that there was a conscious part of us that could leave the body, then he would never have entertained the possibility that this man was either in the body or out of the body. If Paul knew that people don't consciously leave their bodies and go to heaven ever, then he wouldn't have had a question about that. So it's clear that Paul was open to the possibility that people can, out of the body, be taken up into heaven to see things. Now, how would that be different when we go out of our bodies at death? So I personally think that we are conscious after death. At least Christians are, because we have eternal life. I don't know what happens to the unbeliever, because the Bible doesn't say much about them. But I know I've got a lot of calls waiting, so I'm going to have to move along here.
Well, thank you. Either way, I'm good. If I'm in heaven instantly, I'm fine. And if I like to sleep anyhow, so I have no problem with that.
either way is good for me, too. I agree with you. All right. God bless you, brother.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Deborah from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Deborah. Welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, ma'am.
Oh, good. So I'm just asking a question for a friend of mine, and she wonders why God allows rape, and I suppose also child sexual abuse. And she says, well, how come he didn't create us to make children another way besides the way that he did? If he would have made it so that she thinks he should have created us so that it wouldn't be possible to harm another person that way. So that's my question.
So we might ask, why did God make it necessary for us to eat, since some people poison other people that way? Or why did God make it possible for us to climb a mountain, since some people fall and hurt themselves that way? God could have just put us in bubble wrap and just said, okay, nothing's going to hurt you at all. But that's not the world he wanted us to be in. He wanted us to be able to deal like adults with hard things, like he has to deal with hard things. He wants us to be like him. And he has to face all kinds of disappointment and pain and violation and betrayal from his creatures and so forth. He set that up, not that they would do it, but that they could. He didn't set up the world so that people would rape each other or poison each other or fall off cliffs, but he set up a world where that was not an impossibility. And to say, why does God allow rape? I don't want to be at all insensitive about it. Rape is a terrible thing to undergo, but there's a lot of other things people undergo at the hands of wicked men, too. Some people are tortured. Some people are dismembered. Some people are imprisoned and beaten. I mean, why does God allow that? Why does God allow anybody to do harm to anyone else? Well, the reason, apparently, is that God gave man the planet and said, here it is, you run it. Now, I'll tell you what I want you to do with it, but you've got the power to do that or something else. I've given you a free will. Now, not everything you might choose is okay, but you can still make bad choices and suffer the consequences. But the truth is that God made the planet to be run by the human race. And he gave them instructions about how it should be done. I mean, the law that God gave to Israel is a pretty good set of instructions. If people followed those laws, no one would rape anyone. No one would murder. No one would do anything wrong to anyone, because the law is a, if everyone followed the Ten Commandments, it'd be a blissful society. The instructions of Jesus, for that matter. It's not like God left people without instructions, but like adults, rather than little children, he gave us the ability to
to follow instructions or go our own way. And frankly, whenever anyone commits rape or murder or any other kind of abuse of another human being, that person is violating the instructions. Now, if your friend says, well, God shouldn't have allowed us to have free will, well, that's up to him. If you create your own world, you make one that doesn't have people with free will. But God already had every kind of animal and fish and bird that, you know, that the world has, and plants, before he made man. And that was beautiful. I'm sure he said it was very good. He said it was good, but it wasn't enough. Just like I wouldn't be very content, and of course God and I are not the same, but God likens himself to a father. As a father, I would not prefer to be childless. I would prefer to have children, no matter how many pets I had, no matter how many animals or livestock I had to enjoy. I would still want to have children. Not everyone wants them. But you can't have a relationship with an animal like you can with a child, with a human. And that's what God wanted, is a relationship. And you can't leave your estate to your parrot. You can only leave your estate to someone like yourself who has can make responsible choices of investing and managing and things like that. So, I mean, there's a huge difference between a person who actually has some responsibility and some ability to make choices on the one hand, and an animal. And if God was happy with just animals, he would have stopped on the, you know, the middle of the sixth day and left the world without people on it. It'd be a beautiful world, but he'd be childless. And so whenever you have children, you do take risks. Anyone who's listened to me probably knows somebody, good parents, or maybe they are such a person, who has children who grew up and were a tremendous disappointment and betrayed them and disillusioned them and so forth. That's just the way it is when you have children. Some people, in order to avoid that, decide to only have pets. But while that may spare them from disillusionment, it does not in any way give them the satisfaction that comes with raising a child and launching a person into the next generation to carry on, you know, the work. So God allows, I mean, if we're saying, okay, I can see why God would allow people to want to rape, but why would he let them get away with it? Well, God doesn't interfere with man very often. He does interfere in the world's affairs when people ask him to. That's what prayer is about. And also when something is going to happen that would totally thwart his overall global plan, he will often intervene. But if he intervened every time someone was going to do something harmful to someone else, there would be no predictability in the world at all. There'd be no laws of nature, certainly. You could step off a cliff, someone could push you off a cliff, and you just float in the air softly down. There'd be no law of gravity. There'd be nothing that could be predictable. God would just capriciously be interfering with all of our choices, even our bad ones, just because, you know, he's going for an outcome. When in fact he turned over the responsibility of that to us. And so that's why God allows us to do wrong things for the time being. The time will come when those who are committed to doing wrong will be removed from the earth, and only those who want to obey God will be left. But in the meantime, we got to live with the fact that people cause problems. God did not cause rape. God simply gave people the right to be responsible choice makers. And every time we have a child, you know, if I had a child and that child became a rapist or a murderer or something like that, some might say, well, why did you dare have a child when your child, you know, ended up doing this? Well, I didn't have the child to do that. I didn't raise my child to do that. I don't approve of my child doing that. But if they did it, that's on them. I raised a child and told them the right way to go. And if they had not made wrong choices, the world would be a better place because of them. And that's what God had in mind when he made people too. I need to take a couple more calls. We're almost out of time. Let's see here. Travis from San Diego, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Fine, thank you.
My church is still having church services during this coronavirus. Do you think that's right to have church services during this crisis? I mean, God will protect them, but I feel like it's tempting God by going to services when the law of the land say to stay home.
I
take your answer on the radio because my phone is messing up.
All right. Thanks for your call. Well, actually, I'm not sure why it would have to be more dangerous to go to church than to go to Costco. Costco isn't closed, and you know, when people go to Costco, they're in pretty close proximity. They try to stay 6 feet apart, but it just doesn't happen consistently. If people sat a distance from each other, I mean, it is possible to have a church service with people staying 6 feet apart, just like it's possible for people to shop at Costco and have people stay 6 feet apart. Besides that, I mean, attending church is a voluntary thing. If a person is not able to decide for himself whether it's as safe for him to go to church as to go to Costco, then I guess the government has to make all our decisions for us. But I think that to a very large degree, the government has left it up to us for many things. You know, how much we wash our hands. They keep telling us, wash your hands a lot, stay 6 feet apart from people. But they leave it up to people to make the decision to do that. I don't see why they can't leave it up to the people to make decisions to do that in groups of larger than 10 or whatever it is that they suggest as the upward limit. I think that that'd be up to the particular participants. If everybody, that I know in my church wanted to get together and didn't mind taking the risk and yet were intending to be careful, I can't blame them for getting together for church any more than if they, go to the bank, as some people have to do, or to the post office, or somewhere else that there's other people. It is possible to stay, safe distances, if there's such a thing as a safe distance, and we're continually told there is. So I don't know why the government would interfere with people's free choices in that particular matter. Alan from Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. I was wondering, could people be misunderstanding what Jesus meant when he said born again, where he said flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again, born of the Spirit? So that born means brought into existence, where we were born as humans, so we had something we didn't have control over, where we were brought into existence. Born again would be the resurrection after death, being brought back into existence again.
Well, I know some people who actually understand the words that way. The problem I have with it is that the Bible indicates that we've already been born again. Peter says that God has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not by our own resurrection, but by Christ's resurrection. We've been born again in him. So, the wording could be understood that way if every passage on the subject accommodated that meaning, but I don't think it does. So I understand, that there are alternative ways of looking at this. But I think the Bible talks about being born again as something that's already happened to a believer. And for that reason, it is not the physical resurrection of the last day. That's something else. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, the address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Apparently, PayPal's not accepting donations for us right now, but there are other ways to have your bank help out. We'll talk again tomorrow. God bless you.